Well, let's come to seek the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving, eternal Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can assemble together in your wonderful presence. How we thank you that we can come, Lord God, by that new and living way that has been opened for us through the death and resurrection of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And how we thank you that we have a Saviour, a man in the glory, a mediator appearing for us. We thank you for him who is the ladder. We thank you for him who has opened that way into your immediate presence, so we can come with confidence and boldness as your blood-washed children this morning. And how we thank you that we are your house, gathered here today. We thank you that you no longer dwell in buildings made by human hands, but you dwell, O God, Lord, and inhabit the praises of your people. We thank you that you are here, dwelling in our hearts individually. We thank you that our bodies are the very temples of the Holy Spirit. And yet we thank you that we are being built together as the church, Lord, to that holy temple through the Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would come to this your temple this morning. And how we long that from the very outset of our worship, that we might know, Lord God, that liberty in the Spirit. That we might know heaven coming down our souls to greet, and glory crowning the mercy seat. And we pray that we may be caught up with the glories of our Saviour and of this great salvation, the wonder of your love towards us. We thank you for your mercies, new every morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we rejoice in you, the God of the covenant. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us in eternity and given us in time to your Son. Lord, we thank you that we are those who have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Lord, clothed and seated with Christ this morning in heavenly places. And we thank you that we are gathered here not just with a mere small number of people, but we thank you that as we join in worship, we join with that innumerable company of angels. We join with the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that we gather together around that one common mercy seat to sing the praises of him who has loved us and given himself for us. Lord, receive our worship this morning. Cleanse us from our many sins. Deliver us from our backslidings. Lord, forgive us for coldness of heart. And grant, O God, that we might know the quickening, Lord, power of your Spirit upon us, your love again burning upon the mean altars of our hearts, that we may live to your praise and to your glory. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We shall return in our Bibles to reading this morning, and it's found in the Gospel of John, and we're reading from the 17th chapter. John 17, and we're commencing our reading at the first verse. And here we have the Lord's Prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that we can give back to you this morning what you have thus given to us. We acknowledge that all that we have and all that we are is your property and possession. We acknowledge that you are Lord of all, that you are the great giver, the one who has given us all things richly to enjoy. And we do thank you for the tremendous abundance that you have lavished upon us. We thank you that we are a blessed people this morning. We thank you for not only material blessings, but we thank you, Lord God, for those spiritual blessings in our Lord Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And how we thank you that we have entered, Lord, into the boon and the blessing, Lord God, of these things by that faith that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord God, that we provided nothing except the sin for which our Saviour died. And we thank you that you've given all in the richness of your grace. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may ever be, Lord God, and live our lives to your glory and to your praise, realizing that we are but servants, realizing, O Lord, that we do not belong to ourselves, that we belong to you. Lord, realizing that we are yours by right of creation and redemption. And we pray that we may indeed seek to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Lord, we pray that you would indeed revive our hearts again this morning. We, Lord, confess to you, Lord God, how so easily we can be squeezed into the mold and the mindset of this present world. And we can so easily lose, Lord, that pilgrim mentality. We can so easily forget the God we love. Lord, how we are prone to wander. Lord, how we indeed, Lord God, so often trust ourselves and trust our sinful hearts. And Lord, we do not realize, Lord God, that our hearts are the very factories of the devil. Lord God, that there is still so much indwelling sin within us. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us, Lord God, when we have let our guard slip, when we have not availed ourselves of that divine panoply. Lord God, when we have, Lord, walked carelessly in this world. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive and have mercy upon us this morning. Be pleased to come to us again. Restore our backslidings. Heal us, Lord, we pray. Draw us, Lord, into that closer walk with yourself, that we may love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Father, for your great hold on us, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, even though we fall, you do not let us fall utterly. We thank you, Lord God, that you are there upholding us by your mighty right hand. And we thank you that you restore us and you lead us in the paths of righteousness. We thank you, Lord God, that you have provided everything we need to bring us to glory, to make us more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And we pray that we may avail ourselves again, Lord, of the means of grace to strengthen our souls, Lord God, to build us up in godliness, to encourage us, Lord, in our pilgrimage. That we may indeed, Father, be those, Lord, who rejoice with that joy inexpressible and full of glory. Father, we pray that we may know that consciousness of your presence with us. We pray that our lives may bear the fragrance of Christ to a needy world. We pray that we may come to our Saviour again this morning and drink that out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Lord, we pray that we may come humbly, confessing our need and beseeching you that you should indeed, Lord, light up your house with your glory again. Revive us, Lord, we pray. Raise up your church in this land as that mighty army with banners, we pray. And grant that we may make an impact, Lord God, upon our local community. People may know that God is in the midst of his people. People may tremble before the Lord of hosts. People may be conscious of their sin and their wickedness. Lord, we pray that you would indeed, Lord, come to us again in wrath, remember mercy. And we pray that, Lord, the light of the gospel may shine again, Lord, on this island. And that we may see, Lord God, many people being swept into the kingdom in a moment of time. We thank you, Lord, that you've done it in days gone by. And we thank you that you are the living God, the God who acts. And the God of mercy and the God of grace. We pray, O God, that at such a time as this, you would look upon us, Lord, in all our distress. And that you would come, Lord God, and raise up, your Lord, your people with power, Lord God, for your glory and for your praise. Lord, we pray that you would revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. We pray, Father, O God, that you would bless the ministry, Lord, of the gospel this week. We thank you for the various, Lord, opportunities given to us in the youth work. We thank you, Lord God, for the Sunday school and the children's hour, the Kick Club and the FOY. We thank you, Lord God, for those who come week by week. Lord, under your powerful word, we pray that your servants, Lord, may sow, Lord God, in faith that they may reap in joy in the days to come. May they know that their labour is not in vain in the Lord. And may indeed they rejoice, Lord God, that your word, Lord God, is the power of God to the salvation of those who believe. We pray that you would indeed attend that message, Lord God, as it goes forth week by week. And we pray that you would bring in your people. We pray that you extend the borders of Christ's kingdom. And we pray that his name will be lifted up and extolled highly in this place. We thank you, Lord God, too, for the Ladies' Fellowship. We remember them, Lord God, as they have their anniversary, Lord God, this coming Wednesday. Lord, we commend them to you. We pray that your gracious hand will be upon the ministry of the word there. We thank you for Bill Gardner. We commend him to you. We pray that he may be encouraged in his service for you. We pray that you would strengthen his hands in the work of the gospel. And we pray that he may have a word to deliver to the ladies here. Lord, that it may be a real time of celebration and praise and adoration, Lord, as they meet together under the power of your word. We thank you too for those visiting this morning. We thank you for our brother Norman Gilbert and his family. And we thank you, Lord God, for the contact and fellowship that we have with them in the gospel. And we thank you for those camps in Wales. We thank you, Lord God, for the recent camp. And we do praise you, Lord God, for helping your servant there preach the word faithfully and boldly day by day. Lord, we pray that you would prosper that message, Lord, and that ministry that went forth. We pray even now, Lord, that you would be pleased to water that gospel seed. And we pray that there may be a harvest to the glory of your name. We pray that these things would not leave these young people. But we pray, Lord God, that it would restrain them, keep them from sin. And we pray that, Lord, they would find no rest till they find that rest in you. So, Lord, do a lasting work, we pray, and may there be news following, Lord, in the days to come of young people, Lord God, Lord, closing with Christ and coming to him in repentance and faith and entering into the joy of salvation. And we pray that we will be careful to give you the praise and all the glory. We do pray, Lord God, that you would speak to each one of us gathered here this morning, and we pray that you would Build us up as a fellowship. Encourage us in our God. Sanctify us by your truth this morning, we pray. And grant, O God, that we may be a holy people. Lord, an awesome weapon in your hand in these days. We pray, O God, that you would indeed come to us afresh. We pray that we might know your word coming to us with power and with clarity and with boldness, Lord, this morning. We pray that we may have ears to hear what you would say to us. And we pray, Lord God, that we may rejoice, O Lord, in this wonderful, Lord, word that you have given. Lord, this food for our souls, Lord God, to build us up and to make us strong. We pray, Lord God, that you would indeed, Lord, prepare your church, Lord God, in these days. And we pray, Lord God, that the head of the church, Lord God, may look upon us with favour and blessing and rejoice over his people. And we do pray that we may be more, Lord God, a bride being adorned, Lord, for her bridegroom. We pray that we may be more like the Lord Jesus, that we may reflect his beauty, his fragrance, his loveliness. And we pray that people may know in this place that we have been with Jesus and that we belong to him. Oh, grant that people would say, look how those Christians love one another. We pray that we may be that true counterculture in this society. And we pray that people, Lord, may look upon us with wonder and amazement and know that we are different and know that God is in the midst. And to you we will give the glory in our Saviour's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're continuing our series in the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, and we're looking this morning at verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Last Sunday morning we discovered that this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians marks the beginning of the practical section in the letter. We noted that the majority of Paul's epistles in the New Testament are naturally divided into these two main sections. In the first, he always lays down the doctrine, the teaching. And then in the second, he invariably moves on to the practical application and outworking of the teaching in our everyday lives. Doctrine and practice. And here in this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and here in this tremendous letter, we find that the first section is wholly taken up with the doctrine of the church, whilst the latter part is taken up with the duties of the church. And you'll notice that Paul makes the transition with the word therefore. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In view, says Paul, of the mind-stretching doctrines that I've just laid down, I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you to walk worthy, to walk consistently, and to live that kind of life that becomes and is in keeping with this high and exalted calling that you have received. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Well, now this morning we come to verses 2 and 3, and we discover that the very first practical duty of the Christian that concerns our walk is that we are to walk in unity. To walk worthy is to walk in unity. Paul says in verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why does Paul choose this as the very first practical duty of the Christian? And I believe the answer lies in the first three chapters of the letter, where Paul has been emphasizing this great principle of unity. We have it, for example, in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. You see, Paul tells us there that God's great purpose in salvation is to create unity. He is seeking to reunite all things in Jesus Christ. The entrance of sin into this world has resulted in division and disunity and complete disorder. God's whole creation has been totally, utterly distorted. And now God in salvation is seeking to restore that original unity and harmony that existed before the fall. He is seeking to reunite all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in the second chapter, we went on to discover that God's ultimate purpose has already taken effect. In that in the gospel, Jew and Gentile have come together in one living unity. The formation of the Christian church, God's new humanity. You see, God's great purpose in this world is the restoration of unity. And therefore it is not at all surprising that the very first practical duty that Paul presses upon us is the preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, the importance that the Apostle attaches to this great subject is such that he continues to deal with it right the way through to the end of verse 16. We are to walk worthy. We are to walk in unity. Now, there is perhaps no other subject that is being more discussed and debated in Christendom today than this issue of Christian unity. We hear about it on the television, we read about it in our daily newspapers. We are living in the age of ecumenicity. It all began back in 1948 with the formation of the World Council of Churches, which is the main organising body of the ecumenical movement. And what they are seeking to do is to bring together people of all denominations, both Catholic and Protestant. It seeks to unite the whole of Christendom in order to form one great world church, which they believe to be the fulfilling of our Saviour's prayer in John 17, that they may be one. Now, in view of this fact, what could be more timely, more relevant this morning for us to consider exactly what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning this great subject? And I believe firmly that as we examine these verses carefully this morning, we shall soon discover that what Paul is in fact teaching here stands in marked contrast to the modern ecumenical vision of Christian unity. And the first thing that Paul tells us here about the nature of Christian unity is that it is based upon doctrine. True Christian unity is a doctrinal unity. It is a unity that is based upon an understanding of biblical truth. And this point is clearly deduced from Paul's use of the word therefore in verse 1. You see, the word therefore clearly tells us that this exhortation to preserve Christian unity is closely related to all that the Apostle has been teaching us in the opening chapters of this great letter. The only unity that Paul has in mind is the kind of unity that results from the teaching of these first three chapters. It is a doctrinal unity. It is a unity in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And friends, this is a matter of the most vital importance, because the current teaching of the modern ecumenical movement is that truth is secondary. Truth, at the end of the day, is not that important. We are being told the main thing is unity. Unity, even at the expense of truth. We are being told that the world is confused by all our arguments over doctrine and so on. The world is confused by all these different denominations and churches and groupings. And we are being increasingly told that what we must do is we must come together, we must lay aside our differences and join with one another. Unity at any price. Back in October 1987, there was an historic conference that was held in this country at Swanwick in Derbyshire. It was for the purpose of promoting religious unity. It was held by 300 liberal ecumenists, representing no less than 30 different denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church, the Unitarian Church, Baptist Union, Cherubim and Seraphim Council of Churches, Christian Brethren, Russian Orthodox Church, West Indian Evangelical Alliance, to name only a few. And there in this great conference, they drew up an historic declaration known as the Swanwick Declaration, which has led to the formation of our Churches Together movement in England. And this is what they declare. We now declare together our readiness to commit ourselves to each other under God. Our earnest desire is to become more fully, in His own time, the one Church of Christ, united in faith, communion, pastoral care, and mission. I say, friends, what utter chaos, what utter confusion. Yes, it's true that the ecumenical movement does have a basis of faith, but friends, it's so broad that it will accept almost everybody, irrespective of what they believe and what they teach. You see, truth is not in their idea of paramount importance. It's not a unity in the truth of the gospel. The gospel, in fact, is not clearly defined. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is absent. And it's such a broad statement that almost anyone can accept it. And how can evangelicals today possibly join with Roman Catholics and Unitarians? They've got absolutely nothing in common whatsoever. The Roman Catholic Church still boldly preaches salvation by works. In her official documents, she still anathematizes the biblical gospel. And the Unitarian Church still denies the person and the work of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is no common ground at all, and yet they declare their readiness to commit themselves to each other. Friends, how can such groups come together except on the basis of compromise? And I say to you that that is not unity. That is uniformity. But it is not unity. It's not a unity in the gospel. It's not true Christian unity. It is apostasy. And the judgment of God is upon it. It's a parody of true Christian unity. It's a counterfeit unity. Because the unity of the true Church of Jesus Christ is a unity in the gospel and in the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ. A unity in truth. And we shall see this right the way through this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians up to verse 16. You'll notice, for example, how in verses 4 to 6, Paul gives us a description of the sevenfold unity of the people of God. He says there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The basis of Christian unity is doctrinal. And then he brings it out again in verses 11 to 14. Paul tells us how the ascended Lord has given gifts to his church, gifts of ministry. He's given some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors and teachers. But why? For what reason? Well, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice that, the unity of the faith, a doctrinal unity. But why, you say, is that so important? Well, he explains in verse 14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Christian friends, there can be no doubt at all that the unity of which Paul speaks is a doctrinal unity. It is a unity in the truth of the gospel. And such unity finds no place in this modern ecumenical movement. The nature of Christian unity is doctrinal. But there is a second important thing that Paul tells us here about the nature of true Christian unity. He tells us that it is the creation of God, the Holy Spirit. It is a unity created by the Spirit. Now it's important to notice here that the word Spirit in verse 3 has a capital S. It is the Holy Spirit. Endeavouring, says Paul, to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You see, Paul here is not referring to the manifestation of some human spirit of friendship and camaraderie. Nor is he referring here to the so-called, in quotes, community spirit. No, it is a capital S. It is God the Holy Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit. It's created by Him and by Him alone. And it's so important, friends, that we should grasp this amazing truth. Because much modern talk about Christian unity goes completely astray at this very point. But what the apostle is teaching us here is that no man, no company of people can produce Christian unity. And it's important to notice that nowhere in the New Testament is there a single statement that even suggests that we should try to produce it. True unity is a spiritual unity. It is being brought about by God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is a living and vital unity. There is nothing external or organizational or mechanical about this unity. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible tells us the amazing truth that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is already one. It is already united. How often we hear these people singing these little ditties, "Lord, make us one," as they hold hands and jig about together. Friends, if only their eyes were open to see this amazing truth that the church is already one. It is already united in Jesus Christ. United in union with the Godhead. Friends, what a thrilling, what an amazing truth this is. The church is not an organization. It's not some kind of a society or a club that a person joins. Nor is it merely an amalgamation of different groups and denominations. No, the church is a living organism. It's a company of living people who have been born again by the Spirit of God, united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. And the church is already one, it is already united. You see, friends, Paul is exhorting us here to keep, not to create, but to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christian unity is a present reality and a glorious truth because it has been created by God, the Holy Spirit. And this means furthermore that this unity can only be experienced and understood as the work of the Holy Spirit is experienced and understood. You see, if we know nothing this morning of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we can know nothing of the experience of true Christian unity and fellowship. And that is basic, and that is fundamental. There are many people in Christendom this morning who are very good, outwardly speaking, religious people. They have right motives, no doubt. They have a common concern to promote and to bring about religious unity in this country. But you see, the sad fact is that they have never grasped their need of being born again by the Holy Spirit. They've never understood the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in the new birth. You see, friends, their idea of Christianity is simply doing good, patching up the old life and living a moral and religious existence, doing good on this planet. They have not experienced the work of the Spirit in their lives, and therefore they cannot experience true Christian unity. Christian unity is the creation of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, having seen something of the nature of true Christian unity, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul then draws our attention immediately to our responsibility and duty towards it. Our duty towards this God-given unity. And he sums it up in verse 3 with that one phrase, endeavouring to keep. Endeavouring to keep. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that word endeavour that he uses here means literally to be diligent. To be diligent. You see, this is not something that we can just forget and just sit back and think it will all happen. This is not something that we can just relax about this morning. This is something that we need to be diligent about. The word actually is derived from a Greek word meaning speed. It means to hurry to do something, to make haste, be diligent about this. You see, this is our number one priority as the people of God in Belvedere. This should be our chief concern and our daily aim. We must endeavour to do this. But endeavour to do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit. This precious unity, says Paul, is something that we have a responsibility to keep, and we are to do it with all haste and with all diligence. And that word keep he uses there means to protect. It means to guard. It means to garrison. It's a military expression. It's a very important term. It means that we are sentries. We're on duty 24 hours a day, and we are to watch over the unity of this fellowship, and we are to guard it, and we are to preserve it, and we are to keep it at all costs, this wondrous unity of the Spirit. But you think, how are we to do that? In this practical sense, how are we to keep and nurture this wondrous unity of the Spirit? And Paul tells us in verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And that, friends, is how the unity of the true church of Jesus Christ is maintained and protected and upheld. And it is a matter of crucial importance. As I say, this is not something that we can just take for granted. It's not something that we can rejoice in this morning and think it's always going to be here because it can so easily be lost. It's something that is fragile. It's a precious treasure that we need to guard and to protect and preserve at all costs and at all times. It concerns you, friends. It concerns me. We all have a part to play in this. Not one of us is exempt. The church is no spectator sport. We're to be actively, diligently involved in guarding this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we are to do it, says Paul, in this fourfold way. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance. And the first basis of preserving Christian unity and Christian fellowship is an attitude of lowliness. Lowliness. The word here, of course, is humility. Humility, how important that is. And particularly, I believe, Paul has in mind humility of mind. You see, it's our attitude, our mindset towards one another. It refers to an attitude of modesty. It's the very opposite of that attitude and spirit of pride and of arrogance. Humility is one of the chief Christian virtues. It is the chief hallmark of every single child of God, and it's absolutely crucial for Christian unity. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, once said, "Nothing will so avail to divide the church as love of power." And how true that is. And how true it is that the Church of Jesus Christ has literally been divided and been torn apart through certain individuals who always want to push themselves forwards. They always want to be seen and heard. They always want to be in the limelight. They always want to be recognized and patted on the back. They love the seats of power and prestige and authority in the local church. Always talking about themselves and what they are doing. And I say pride is one of the chief causes of division in gospel churches. And humility, lowliness of mind is absolutely essential to preserve gospel unity. You remember how Paul says in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Lowliness, humility, esteeming others better than ourselves. Secondly, it is preserved by gentleness. Gentleness or meekness, as the older versions have. And the word refers to an inner mildness, meekness. And we don't see much meekness in the world today, do we? It's something that is alien to our society. It's something that the world frowns upon. The world looks upon meekness as weakness. But nothing, in fact, could be further from the truth. In fact, the very opposite is the case. The Bible maintains that meekness is compatible with great strength. Look, for example, at Moses. Moses was known as the meekest man in all the earth. And yet Moses was incredibly strong. Strong in personality. Strong in conviction. Morally, spiritually strong in his relationship with God. The gentlest man in all the earth. No, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is brought under control. And meekness is absolutely essential for the preservation of our Christian unity. And the person who is truly meek is the person who is not sensitive about self. It's the person who is not always trying to defend themselves, always trying to protect themselves. I believe this sensitivity towards self is one of the greatest curses that has been brought about as a result of the fall. There are some Christians today who are ultra sensitive. You have to tread around them on eggshells. You only have to say the slightest thing to them, and they take it the wrong way round. And immediately they jump to wrong conclusions, and they get terribly hurt, and they get terribly upset. But you see, the man or woman who is truly meek has finished with all that. They're no longer sensitive about themselves. They no longer worry about themselves and what other people may think. This sensitivity towards self has gone. Meekness also means that there will be an absence of retaliation. A desire to get revenge, to get one's own back, even though we may well be in the right. It also means that there will be an attitude of patience and long-suffering when we suffer unjustly. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 21, says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Too many of God's people today seem to be very short on the fuse. The slightest provocation, the slightest thing, and they start to lash out. But oh, my friends, Peter tells us here that if we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit, then we need to follow in the footsteps of our Master Jesus Christ. We need to imitate him who was lowly and gentle and meek in heart. Meekness is essential for Christian unity. And then the last two characteristics that Paul mentions here, you'll notice, are closely linked together. He speaks of our need for long suffering in our relationships with one another, and the need to bear with one another in love. And of course, these two are similar. The word long suffering means, as it says, to suffer long, to go on suffering, to go on bearing it and enduring it. It's the suppression of anger and of rage. And of course, the word forbearance here refers to an inner attitude of restraint. And so what Paul is saying to us here this morning is that in all our relationships with the Lord's people in the local church, we must be slow to anger, slow to wrath, and we must bear with one another in love. We must be patient, and we must be understanding. There are times when the other person may be very annoying and very irritating. And how often there are personality clashes in the Church of Jesus Christ. I thank God that we're not commanded to like one another always. We are commanded to love one another. It's a totally different thing. To love is an act of the will. It's something that we will do because of God's great love for us. We may not always like the other person. They may rub us up the wrong way. They may bring the very worst out in us. And we may believe them to be always completely in the wrong. And we may feel sometimes like lashing out and giving them a piece of our own mind. But hold it, says Paul. If you are to preserve the unity of the Spirit, then you must be long-suffering. You must be patient. You must bear with one another in love. Oh, may God help us to manifest these glorious Christian fruits in our lives and in our relationship here in the local church, that we may be diligent to guard this precious, wonderful unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for his name's sake. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we thank you for this amazing ultimate purpose that you're bringing about in creation. This wonderful, Lord, promotion of unity. We thank you that it's not something that man can create. We can only produce, Lord, disorder and chaos and disunity and division. We see it today, Lord God, in our national life, Lord, as nations cannot live together, different people cannot live together, but we thank you that in the gospel there is true unity. We thank you that we can see Jew and Arab, Lord, and Palestinian met together in unity in Christ and in the local church. And we do thank you, Lord God, for this amazing thing that you are accomplishing, so that the church is a prism manifesting your great wisdom to the principality and powers in the heavenly places. We thank you for the amazing, Lord, truth concerning the gospel church. And we thank you, Lord God, that we are one in Christ and one with the blessed triune Godhead. Lord, we pray that our eyes may be opened, Lord, to experience the wonder of this unity more and more. We pray that our fellowship with one another may be deepened in the body of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to preserve it and maintain it at all costs, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's say to each other the grace.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore.